Good morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Last December, we explored the first chapter of John's Gospel, and this month we're going to continue with the next four chapters of John's Gospel, which is a ridiculous pace to try to keep up, but we're going to try it anyways. This month, we're going to be looking at stories that are very familiar to most of you. Jesus turning the water into wine. Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus and the woman at the well. Why revisit these familiar stories? Well, here's one reason. Great Christian philosopher Pascal once said, "God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment." And what he means by that is that we are forever trying to understand and grasp God in terms of who we are. And that means that our understanding of God is always going to be small and limited compared to the reality of what God actually is. And that's a problem, because what we think about God affects the way we live our lives. What I think about God affects the way I pray, doesn't it? It affects the way I feel when I disobey God. It affects the way I spend my time and the way I spend my money. And that is why Jesus is so, so important to us. Because as God Himself, in human form, Jesus most fully explains to us what God is like. And as I said last month, that means that if we have an image of God in our heads that is drastically different from the Jesus of the Bible, then it's our image that's wrong. And that's very good news, because the Jesus of the Bible is 10 times better than most of the images of God that we run around with in our heads. But that's why these stories are so important, because they help us to expand, to broaden, and to give us a more accurate picture of who God is. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at chapter 2. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read the whole chapter. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open up these stories to us as if we're hearing them again for the first time, that we may see Jesus and we might follow him more clearly. We ask these things in his name. Amen. This morning, we look at two stories that at first glance appear to have nothing to do with each other. Very different contexts and very different reactions on Jesus' part. A very different Jesus we see in both these stories. But I would argue that John has put these stories right next to each other because they're actually deeply connected to each other. And so this morning, I want us to look at each one of these stories in turn, and then at the end, try to figure out what these stories have to do with each other. Okay? So first, let's look at this first story, this wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So as you sit there, try to picture this scene, okay? Try to picture this in your imagination. So I want you to picture, what's after a wedding? You go to the reception. Picture a wedding reception that you have been to, okay? And picture a good one. Don't picture a bad one. Picture one of the ones that you liked, okay? Can you imagine the scene? Can you picture the tables, the wine, the food, the water, the dancing, hopefully great 80s music being played? It's the only music that works for dancing at weddings. Truth. Can you picture the joy, the expectation of that evening? Just a great celebration, a great affirmation of humanness and of relationship. Okay, now take that image and also imagine a small village in the hill country of Galilee 2,000 years ago. And let me add to that that in the first century in Israel, wedding celebrations could go on for as long as a week. And what would happen is that the bride and groom would enter into their new home. And over the course of the week, people would gather and bring food and wine, and it'd be this great celebration. I wouldn't entrust the location of my wedding night to my closest friends, but they did things differently. So they just spent that first week in their home, and people would gather and celebrate. And first of all, I find it wonderful that we see Jesus in this very earthy, human, festive occasion, and he's very at home there. I like that. But in verse 3, of course, we discover that there's a problem. The wine is running out, or the wine has run out. And given that these celebrations could last for an entire week, this is a very serious problem. And in that culture, it was actually considered quite an embarrassment for this to take place, almost a disgrace. And there's cases of people actually filing lawsuits in the first century because the wine has run out. So this is a serious situation. Yeah, things haven't changed that much, I guess, in 2,000 years. So Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him looking for help. Verse 3, follow along with me. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Very interesting interaction between Jesus and his mother. And we actually don't have time to go into the specifics of that, so come and ask me about it afterwards if you want. But one thing I would say is there's two basic ways to understand Mary in this situation. One would be that she's coming to her son expecting a miracle. She expects him to do something miraculous, and that's certainly possible. The other way to see it would be just to look at it using what I would call the classic Jewish mother interpretive model, which would go something like, you know, son, they've run out of wine, and you and all these friends that you brought, are, you know, you have something to do with that fact. And so you guys need to come up with something to save this family from embarrassment. I'm not sure that she expects a miracle here, but I'm sure that she has come to, over the years, deeply trust her son as someone who is resourceful and who is competent and who is trustworthy. And so she relies on him here like she has for so many years. And whatever she expects, she leaves the situation fully in his hands. And so she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. So what does Jesus do? We all know the story. He does something outrageous. Verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And as we know from the rest of the story, Jesus has the servants fill those jars to the brim with water and turns them into wine. Bless you. And they bring out the wine, the water now turned to wine, to the guests, and this potential disaster is avoided. And John ends the story in verse 11 by saying, he thus revealed his glory. And I would ask this morning, in what way did this reveal Jesus' glory? How is his glory made manifest here? Let's consider that for a second, okay? Consider this story. Verse 6, John tells us that there are 6 stone jars holding between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. Okay, so on average, let's say that's 25 gallons a pop. At 6 jars, that's 150 gallons of water now turned to wine. 150 gallons of wine. That's like 900 bottles of wine. In this tiny village, in the middle of nowhere, in the hill country of Galilee, 900 bottles of wine. And it's the finest quality wine. It's not two-buck chuck or some, you know, cheap version. This is good aged wine. And we know this from what the master of the banquet says to the servant. Verse 10, he says, you were laughing when I read it. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. It's just common sense that in a party, you serve your finest tasting wine at the beginning, and then when people's taste buds have grown less critical, less discerning, then you bring out your cheaper wine. That's just common sense. Jesus makes 150 gallons of the finest tasting wine in this small wedding party in the hill country of Galilee, and thus revealed his glory. I would call that lavishness. I would call that abundance. I would call that being wastefully extravagant. And it's wastefully extravagant in two ways. First, in the quantity. I mean, what are they going to do with all this wine? And it's wasteful in the quality. It's wasted on people who are not at their best moment to fully appreciate it. It's wastefully extravagant. Chapter 1, John says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And now we begin to understand practically what that meant in the life of Jesus. From his fullness, we begin to receive grace upon grace, gallon upon gallon. And I know that alcohol has a negative connotation to many of us now, and rightfully so. But still, biblically, wine was this wonderful symbol of joy and celebration and grace. And there's these few people at this wedding party that they are recipients of this wonderful, joyous act that Jesus does for them. And most of them aren't even aware of the fact that it's happened. It just happens, and they're unaware. Only the servants and the disciples actually know. And so I don't know how you guys picture this playing out, but I've always pictured Jesus right in the middle of this scene, just sort of stepping back and watching the whole thing unfold with this satisfied smile on his face. I love that he did that. I love that he did that. I love about what that says about who he is. That he is at home in this earthy, human festive occasion, and that he brings to it this wonderful, joyous celebration, and that he rescues this couple from potential embarrassment. So what's your view of God? Would the view of God that you have in your head, would that God ever flood a wedding with the finest wine? Would he? Is your God, is he a lover of life? Is he filled with joy? Is he wastefully extravagant with his gifts? Is he? It takes sometimes eyes of faith to see him like that, doesn't it? Because our lives don't feel that way all the time, obviously. It takes eyes of faith. I think of myself. I think of a very small example. Sometimes I'll have a lot of work to do. Maybe I have a sermon to write, let's say, and I'm sort of cramped for time. And someone will call me or come by and want to talk and need to talk. And so I'll drop what I'm doing and I'll talk to them for a while. And when the conversation's over, what's the first thing in my mind? It's, okay, God, you better show up now. You know, you owe me here. I just did what you wanted me to do. You got to give me some good ideas now. That's the first thing out of my mind. And that's subtle, but do you see what that is a belief in? It's a belief in a God who pays me according to the good things that I do. When in reality, it's all gift. It's all gift and it's all grace. But it takes eyes of faith for us to see ourselves today as being like those people at that wedding party, recipients of this wastefully extravagant grace of God, even sometimes when we're unaware of it. The disciples, though, they in this story, they were aware of it, and I think that's part of John's point in this story. Verse 11, the last verse of this story, he says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." That's important. They believed in him. And I would argue that based on this story, they believed something very specific about who Jesus was because they saw this event through their Jewish faith. And as you know, they, as Jews in the first century, were awaiting the coming of their Messiah who was going to rescue his people. And the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom is often associated in Scripture with a wedding feast. And these disciples, knowing their Old Testament, would specifically remember what the prophet Amos said when he talked about the coming of the Messiah. Speaking of the Messiah's coming, he said this. This is chapter 9 of Amos. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And here they are in the hill country of Galilee, and wine is almost literally overflowing on this wedding party. And I would argue that for those disciples, that could mean nothing less that the Messiah was present and that his kingdom was coming with him. And they believed, the text says. They believed. Okay, first story. Switch modes. Next story. Okay? A very different scene, as you know. A very different reaction on Jesus' part. Verse 13. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Such a contrast between these two scenes. First one, this very human, festive occasion. Now we move to this very lofty and serious scene in the political and the religious center of the Jewish world, the temple in Jerusalem, and during the Passover feast. It doesn't get any different than that. The temple in Jesus' day. The Jews, the common Jew, would have somewhat mixed feelings about the temple in Jesus' day. On the one hand, the temple for them represented the presence of God with his people. Historically, that had been known to be the place where God dwelled with Israel. It was also the place where forgiveness of sins was possible because it was the one place where you could offer animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of your sins. Very good things. At the same time, the first century temple was thought to be corrupt by some. This is not the temple that Solomon built in the glory days of Israel, which many of you may be thinking. That temple was destroyed, as most of you know. This was a temple that was built by King Herod, just some maybe 40 years earlier. And the Jews didn't like King Herod very much. He was by no means purely Jewish, and he had been put in power by the Roman government. And so the Jews did not like this person, and he had been the one that had built this temple. The temple was also associated with the Sadducees, who were the ruling political religious party in Jerusalem, and many people felt that they had grown rich by compromising with the Roman government, and they ran the temple. So there were very mixed feelings about this first century temple. Lots of good to it, but also lots of unknowns. Verse 14 tells us, "In the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money." Now on that day, during the Passover, you would come to the temple in order to sacrifice an animal. And so what you could do is go into the temple courts and you could buy an animal, which is actually something that shouldn't have been happening right in the temple courts. That should have been happening in the city, away from the temple. And then there was no Roman coins that were allowed in the temple because Roman coins had images of the Caesar and the rulers, and that was considered blasphemous to the Jews. So they wouldn't allow Roman coinage beyond the temple, beyond the court of the temple. And so they had to exchange the money for foreign currency from Tyre. And that's why you have these money changers there. But as the only money changers around, as the only people that could change money, you can imagine how much they could financially exploit the people. And so all of this stuff is happening in the temple that shouldn't be happening there. So Jesus enters the temple of God, and he finds all of these corrupt activities going on. And what does he do? You all know the story. Verse 15. "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now again, try to put yourselves in the shoes of these observers. Okay, imagine that you are in the temple court and you are buying an animal sacrifice. And all of a sudden, this man comes running out with a whip and starts pushing tables over and starts kicking everybody and all the animals out of the temple area. Imagine the sense of authority that man must have had for one man to single-handedly drive out a crowd of people from an area. There's no way of getting around the fact that this is in some ways a physically violent act. And it would have been scary to the people that saw it, I imagine. And before we get comfortable with the Jesus who likes to have fun at wedding parties, we're confronted with this other picture of Jesus, this very serious Jesus. And I, personally, I have to balance that picture of Jesus smiling at that wedding, satisfied, with this other picture of Jesus making a whip out of cords and filled with righteous anger for his father's house. It's a scary story, I think. But look at what it says about who Jesus is. What is on his heart in this passage? What's at the center of his heart and what he does here? Jesus enters the temple of his father, and he should see worship and prayer and reverence. And instead, he sees all this other activity going on, and he is overcome, I think. He's overcome by this all-consuming passion for what? For his father's honor. That's what's on his heart. His father's honor. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Do you hear his heart there? And the disciples remember right then, zeal for your house consumes me. He is consumed, he is overcome with a passion for his father's honor, with a passion that his heavenly father, his God, would be treated with the respect and the reverence that he deserves. I think that's a beautiful picture. And I was thinking and talking about this week, and thinking it's a little scary, but what if Jesus, with that same heart for his father's honor, what if he, and I know that our Sunday morning services are by no means a modern-day correlation to the temple, okay? But what if he were to step inside this room in a morning, filled with that same desire for his father's honor, what would he see? What sorts of tables maybe would he overturn in us? It's a scary thought to me. And it's interesting because I have a unique perspective because I get to stand up here a lot, and so I get to see all of your faces throughout a service during our music and during sermons. And so often I see faces and bodies that reflect this distracted and half-hearted worship of God. I see that. It's obvious to me. And the minute I see that, I look inside my own heart and I see the exact same distraction and half-heartedness and concern for how I look and concern for all these other things besides concern for the honor of my Heavenly Father. And sometimes I literally it all just kind of hits me and I just throw up a prayer. Have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on us. And I think He does. And I don't say that to throw a downer, but I say it just to consider what if you and I were able to enter this place with 1/100th of the desire for our Heavenly Father's honor that Jesus has in this scene. Wouldn't that be beautiful if that was on our heart? What if we lived our lives with 1/100th of the desire for our Father's honor and that drove our actions? That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for us. That is what hopefully we are growing into slowly. One other thought about this story. This story ends just like the wedding story did. In verse 22, with the disciples believing in Jesus Christ. It says they believed in the scripture and they believed in the word that Jesus had spoken. And I would argue again that what the disciples believe is something very specific about Jesus, and that they would believe that he is in fact the Messiah. That psalm that they remember, "Zeal for your house consumes me," came to be a messianic psalm. And more specifically, they would remember Malachi, which is the final book of our Old Testaments, the prophet, where he prophesies about the coming of the Lord. And Malachi says this in chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," referring to John the Baptist, as we know. And then he says this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Because of that expectation, I would argue that the disciples and the religious authorities that see this, they would know that there's only one person in the universe that has the right to do what Jesus did, and that is the Messiah. And that's exactly who Jesus is, of course. Okay, so two stories that capture very different aspects of who Jesus Christ is. Two very different stories. So what do they have to do with each other? Why has John put them right next to each other? What's the connection between them? Well, for one, they both end, as we've said, with the disciples believing in Jesus Christ. They also, I would argue, are stories that both point to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. But there's something more than that, and it's this. Both stories point to this radically new reality that is breaking into the world in the person of Jesus. And this new reality radically fulfills everything that has come before it. And this reality is Jesus Christ himself. It radically fulfills everything that came before it. Let me explain what I mean. Let's look at that first story again, okay? Let's start with this wedding feast. John gives us the detail that these six water jars were stone jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification. Now, these jars were part of the Jewish religious system. In Mark's gospel, Mark tells us this in chapter 7. He says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So these stone jars represent, in many ways, the law. and specifically the legalistic religion of Israel. They represent Israel's call that they felt to try to cleanse themselves from this unholy world around them. But as we all know, that all the water in those jars could ever do is remove dirt. But they could never permanently remove sin. And more importantly, they could never bring about the fullness and the transformation and the joy that we long for. And what John is showing us, and what the New Testament writers go on to show us throughout the New Testament, is that what we cannot do for ourselves, which is cleanse ourselves and bring about this fullness of joy, what we cannot do, Jesus has done in one sovereign act by coming himself and transforming us and cleansing us and bringing about the fullness of his joy, represented in this story of water turned into wine, and then of course, most fully acted on the cross, when he cleansed us once and for all. And so what we couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus has done once for all, and he's done it in a way that is wastefully extravagant. Let's look at the second story. The temple cleansing. Towards the end of the story, the authorities ask Jesus in verse 18. They say, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" And he says that, and of course they're assuming he means the temple that they're standing on, obviously. But John goes on to tell us that he's referring not to that temple, but to the temple of his body, referring, of course, to the fact that if they kill him, he will rise again from the dead after 3 days. But do you see what he's done? He's replaced the temple with himself in that statement. He's exchanging the physical temple for his own body. And this act that he does in the temple, it's, I would argue, it too is a sign. What is it a sign of? Jesus is not just cleansing this corrupt institution, he's replacing it. And he's replacing it with himself. And he can do that because he himself fulfills all that that temple was meant to be. Think about it. The temple is the place where God is said to dwell with his people. Well, now Jesus comes as God himself, dwelling in the midst of his people as one of his people. And the temple was to be that place where forgiveness of sins was made possible through sacrifice. And of course, Jesus is now that place where forgiveness of sins is made possible through his sacrifice once and for all. He doesn't just cleanse this institution, he replaces it with himself. N.T. Wright says it this way. He says, "Jesus is the true reality of that which the temple was just a mere shadow. And so, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the city was not big enough for the two of them together." He comes and replaces it because he has fulfilled it. Jesus comes, and he brings with him this utterly new reality that fulfills everything that went before it. And that reality is himself. And what we are left with is nothing but Jesus himself. Once he comes, that's all there is, because he fulfills everything that came before him. So what does this mean? What did that mean to John's original hearers? It means tons of things. But one thing I think it means is what the rest of the New Testament goes on to say so clearly, and it's a warning, and it's this: don't go back. Writing to Jews, don't go back. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to this water cleansing. There's nothing left for you there. Everything that pointed to, Jesus is. And now that he's here, don't go back. And I think it means the exact same thing for us today. Don't go back. In Jesus, is the fullness of joy. In Jesus is the very presence of the living God. In Jesus is forgiveness of sins. There's nothing we need that we do not have in Jesus. So don't go back. Stay with Jesus. And I know that sounds so basic, but it's so hard to do. It's so hard to do, especially for those of us that have been Christians for a long time. Because we start, if we remember our conversion, we start in this place of utter dependency on the person of Jesus Christ. But slowly over the years, we begin to take back control of our lives. And so we end up in a place where we're essentially earning our lives before God again. And our relationship with God goes up and down depending on how good or how bad we think we've been doing lately. And there's nothing left for us in that life. There's nothing. So stay with Jesus. Paul puts it this way. He says, as you have received Jesus, so continue in him, rooted and established in him. It's all Jesus from beginning to end, and it's all grace from beginning to end. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would that we could stay with Jesus, that we would look to him for our righteousness, that we would look to him for our cleansing, that we would look to him for our strength, and that we would not turn back to any former way of life that we may have had before him, that you would make it clear to us that there's nothing there for us. There's nothing left for us apart from Jesus. I pray for this time of response, that you might work in our hearts to be able to offer our worship to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.